Today you can turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 6. This is not necessarily a Christmas message, but in reality it is. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the angelic conflict intensified a millionfold. And therefore the intensity of what has resulted since then has led us to this hour. And therefore, information such as that we've been noting and what we will continue to note today is imperative for you to survive in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We will resume our study after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary and to do whatever's required of you to concentrate on our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth. This is a free exercise of our individual free wills. And therefore, the things that we do here today are highly important and even imperative as we continue in this client nation in an historical downward trend. It is our prayer that what we do here today will nurture the souls of those who've gathered and will contribute to the recovery of our client nation and its freedoms. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, it's imperative that I pause for a moment before we start our study and to introduce to you someone who is a promacos on the front ranks of both the invisible war as well as the war on terror. We're privileged to have in our congregation today none other than First Sergeant Mark Davey, the United States Army. They seem to appreciate the fact you're here. Well, we appreciate what you're doing. And all the fellows that you fight with over in Afghanistan, we've been privileged to hear your reports. Some of them I've been able to transfer to the congregation. Others I have not. But I've enjoyed all of them. And, of course, a trooper as well as Sweet Jill sitting there by you. And Taylor, is Jake in here? You fired him, did you? Okay. Yes, he is. I understand. Well, welcome. And we'll hear more from Mark in second session. In our study, we have been noting angels. This is a category of scripture that is often poo-pooed, ignored, and considered to be, let's say, nothing more than myth. It's interesting, though, that as you look throughout the scriptures, you have angels constantly appearing in various contexts and various situations. It was the angel Gabriel. Gabriel, you're back. Gabriel just finished filming a movie down in Louisiana. It was called Alabama Moon. And I didn't know he could speak South Alabama, but apparently he was able to learn. So welcome home. Where are the other troops? Oh, there's Allie right there. She's been out in Louisiana. And I guess Annalise, she's with Jacob, right? Sick. There, y'all sick. Well, it's the time of year to be sick. Spray yourself with a Zicam and see how that holds out. Well, anyhow, we move forward with the angels. And Gabriel is the one that announced the virgin birth to both Mary and Joseph. He was required as a herald to explain things to them. And he told Mary what the circumstance was with her. And then Joseph finds out about this, and he's very disturbed, as you can possibly imagine, that his betrothed has betrayed him. And he's considering whether or not to make this public or not, for if he does, the downside is she could be stoned at the city limits, and he loved her and didn't want that to happen. And so he did have a dilemma, though, that the possibility was that she had betrayed him. And Gabriel explained to him that that was not the case. And so he gutted it out, and we had the virgin birth as a result. And that was our Lord entering human history in true humanity. And in true humanity, he advanced within the system that we now enjoy. He utilized the prototype divine power system. We have the operational one that has been proved effective by him in the most intensive circumstances. And therefore, we may utilize it ourselves as we move through our individual lives. This is certainly a season, not necessarily Christmas, but it is a season for testing. And you're going to call upon these assets as the coming year proceeds, and we will see how you do. We all are going to be challenged by this, but you must understand the upside to it. The only way to bring people back to the Word of God is to put them under testing, to take what their comfort zone happens to be and change that and force them to give consideration to something other than themselves. And that is what national discipline is all about. It is a grace process designed to bring people back to the realization of the importance of the Word of God. And if they don't get it, then the downtrends continue. And our passage, which begins in Ephesians 6:10 and goes through 12 that we're examining at present, amplifies this invisible war. Let's go back over what we've noted so far in corrected translation, Ephesians 6:10. From now on, be strong in the Lord through the power of truth in the soul and of His power to execute. That has to do with power in the soul that is constructed on your knowledge of infinite truth that you have brought into your soul through positive volition at Bible study. It is an imperative of the Christian to grow in grace. There's a mandate for that. You're instructed to under an imperative mood. Then when that doctrine gets in your soul, then you are to categorize it under the power of the Holy Spirit, and then under the power of the Spirit, apply it to your daily life. Therefore, you broaden your future options when you make these decisions from a position of strength. And then in verse 11, it continues, habitually keep yourselves dressed for battle as an infantry soldier of God, so that you will have the power to seize and hold your ground against the strategy and the tactics of the devil. The devil here is Lucifer. He is a cherub rank angel that has been fired by God because of his rebellion. Nevertheless, he still leads one-third of the angelic creation in a continuing revolution that is known as the invisible war. We have examined a few of the details involving that. We won't repeat them here today. But understand that there are angels, and the one that is in opposition to you is called Lucifer in the King James Version. And that is a good enough title for the moment. This he has a long name. He is the son of the morning. And therefore, you find commentators assume that that makes reference to Venus, because Venus is the rising star of the morning. And in the ancient world, people worshipped the heavenly bodies of various descriptions, the constellations and the planets and the sun, and they paid homage to them. This is worshiping God's creation rather than the Creator. And this is obviously a thing that takes people into the downside of the dark side. Habitually keep yourself dressed for battle as an infantry soldier for God. This is a hoplon concept. In the Roman army, and Paul had many opportunities to observe the Roman soldier and how they were dressed and how they prepared themselves to go into battle and what the implements of battle were. And he described all of these things in the verses following verse 12 as a way that the Christian soldier was to arm his soul and was to prepare for battle in the invisible war. So an infantry soldier for God is a way that Paul describes you as a warrior in the invisible war, and he uses the Roman hoplon as an illustration. And he says, do this for a reason. There's a purpose clause that follows, so that you will have the power to seize and hold your ground. In other words, as you advance in the Christian way of life, you're going to enter ultimately into the sophisticated spiritual life where you have the power to be independent and do not need to lean on anyone else. You do not need to ask questions under pressure. You have an internal inventory to know how to manage the exigencies of your day. And when you face these circumstances, you call upon that inventory and you make application. And it says here that you have reached a position as a Christian soldier, as the hoplon does. The trained hoplon will hold his ground. When he is facing the enemy, he is a promikos. He is a front ranker, and he doesn't break. The line cannot break on the front rank of a phalanx. When that line breaks, it causes the entire phalanx to collapse. You are to hold your ground. And that's the concept here. Habitually, keep yourself dressed for battle as an infantry soldier of God so that you will have the power to seize and hold your ground against what? The strategy and the tactics of the devil. Now, we moved into Ephesians 6:12, and we will be here for a while, for there are not a lot of things that come out in this particular verse. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood describes the human race. Wherever you go, you can run into people that cause you problems. If you show up for work, there's a person there that causes you problems. And the very appearance of that person in the office or the workplace causes you to get mad as fire, and you get out of fellowship and you begin to plot his demise. That's flesh and blood. But you have no enemy that is compared to those you can't see. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, that's from the New American Standard. And it's describing the various categories and ranks of the demons that fight for the dark side. It's not apparent from the way it's translated here, but we will note those words that describe them in due time. But what we want to do now is to take a look at something else. I am concerned about the fact that we are in a nation that is supposed to be an environment for learning. It is a place where there is freedom of religion. That's First Amendment guarantees. Freedom of expression. That's what you're doing now. Freedom of assembly. That's what you're doing now. Freedom of movement, that's what got you here. Freedom of the press, that's how you have your Bible. Freedom of speech, that's what allows me to stand here. All of these concepts of freedom are available to us in this country in order to grow in grace, and we're not doing it. And I have proof of this. And as we move forward in our study, we'll ultimately arrive at that demonstration from a column of research done by a gentleman that I had contact with through email, having permission to present to you his entire work. And we will eventually get around to that. But the thing that interests me is from that research, it was discovered that those people that attend mainline denominational churches in this country, namely Protestants of a denominational nature, don't know squat about the Bible. And further, the pastors who are the shepherds over those sheep have decided not to teach it to them. And one of the reasons, there are several, but one of the reasons that they have decided to do this is that the people who come into the congregation are not oriented to concentration on an intensive study of anything. And therefore, they want to be entertained. When they come into a church, they want to have a complete orchestra in here, not a flute trio. You people be run out on a rail. That's not enough. They need an entire orchestra. They need people to perform. They need people to come up and give glowing testimonies and to be entertained. And therefore, it's very self-centered approach to God. The mandate is to grow in grace and to find out what the will of God is and then do it. And the only way to do that is to study the Word and find out, as a representative of Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world, what your duties are to Him. Find that out and then do it. And do it because you desire to do so. And therefore, there should be no pressure on anyone that gathers in a grace-oriented church about how they live their life.
people grow in grace at different rates. Some people start out negative and ultimately become positive. Some people are positive and become negative. Some people stay in neutral all the time. Some people are fired up. Some people stay in the Bible all the time. Some people do it 3 times a week. Whatever the category is, there is a growth process that is hopefully involved for each of those categories. And as they move forward, they are gaining information that ultimately will benefit them. And therefore, as I look across this congregation today, I have no idea what your rate of growth is. I have no idea whether you're interested in the Word of God or not and its teachings. That's not my business. My job is to teach. And you take it and you do with it what you will. But I can guarantee you this. In the days to come, you're going to want to know what has been communicated from this pulpit for the last 24 years. It has prepared you for this hour. And it has been intensive at times. It has been boring always. But it has been consistently a wide variety of theological concepts that give you a full understanding of what the plan of God happens to be and your place in it. There are those in this country who are in denominational mainline churches that reject the concept of the very existence of angels. And that is taking a huge portion of Scripture and discarding it. And it is taking one of the major concepts of systematic theology and erasing it. If you do not understand the invisible war, you have no concept of what is going on in your life. And you do not understand what is going on in client nation America. And you can't understand the war on terror. So, I decided to take 18 passages of Scripture and show you from Matthew to Revelation where the concept of satanic duplicity is replete throughout the entire New Testament. I didn't even mention the Old Testament. It is replete throughout. And the key concept in these passages is deceit. You are being deceived. And if you do not have the internal armor, the internal artillery to defend your soul against these assaults, then you will be deluded by it. We won't go through all of these, but we started at Matthew 10:16. We went to Colossians 2:8, then 1 Timothy 4:1, where we learned of the doctrines of demons. This is a system of theology that has been subscribed to by our national government. We're functioning in our country on the doctrines of demons. Socialism is right out of the heart of hell, and we've now decided to do that. Romans 16, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 8. 2 Peter 2, 1 talks about false prophets. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Hang around with lowlifes, you'll become a lowlife. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 introduces us to the craftiness of those who have denied the gospel and therefore have been deluded. And then in verses 13 through 15, we learn of the false apostles who disguise themselves as apostles of light. They are hypocrites. They present themselves as Christians, but they are not. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Titus 1:10, well, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 Peter 1:16, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And then this passage that we had to dash through on Thursday evening, I want to give a little more time to. It is 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. One of the premier lies that is communicated today has to do with the fact that somehow out of a little nickel-sized ball of goo, this universe was somehow created, including you. And it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that Elvis Presley is still alive. My wife was in the post office the other day, And this lady was standing in there looking around at all the walls. She says, "I wonder where the Elvis stuff is." And my wife standing behind her in the line. She says, "Elvis stuff? Yes, I have all of everything that the post office has done on Elvis." She says, "Really, the post office does Elvis?" She says, "Yes, they have stamps and everything. I have them framed in my den." And my wife says, "Well, that's very interesting. You know, it's sad the way he died." She says, "Oh, no, he's not dead. He's not dead. He's alive. He hoaxed his death. He hoaxed it." And my wife said, "Well, if I was him, I would have to." So there are doofy everywhere. And this was not an employee of the post office either. So you have 2 Peter 3:3 and verses 4 and 5 that present one of the biggest lies that has come down the pike. And that has to do with the fact that this universe somehow created itself. And you, of the theological types, are aware of the fact that by the word of God, the universe came into existence. Ex nihilo, where nothing previously existed, suddenly everything did. So I want to take a look at this very quickly and we'll move along. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers. Are you a mocker? A mocker is someone who scoffs and shows disrespect and offers derision at the thoughts and beliefs of others. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And you can imagine what the lust patterns are today. If you think of it, they're doing it. You're not thinking of that, are you? And saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, where's the rapture? You've been talking about that for a good long while now, and it's imminent. Where is it? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep," that's the Old Testament writers, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, that is a scientific theory that has emerged in the 1800s, and it is called uniformitarianism. You need to get this, and then we'll take about 5 minutes to do it. We have a footnote on it that we just rushed through the other night. And here's a little bit of the details about this. Uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. This is my Christmas sermon. A theory developed by Scottish geologist Sir Charles Lyell, asserting that all features of the Earth's surface, including even its mountains, were produced by natural processes operating over a long period of time. Let's see. Let me back this thing up. Oh, wrong button. Operating over a long period of time. Now, in 1830, Lyell published Principles of Geology, a polemic to the writings of French paleontologist Georges Cuvier, that claimed the normal operations of nature have been repeatedly suspended by direct intervention of a superhuman agency. In other words, everything hasn't always continued to exist as it has from the beginning. There have been cataclysms to interrupt the normal process of things on planet Earth and throughout the universe. And therefore, you have catastrophism. That is Cuvier's theory, where uniformitarianism is that of Lyell. And so, in 1827, Cuvier published Discourse on the Revolutionary Upheavals on the Surface of the Globe, in which he documented the oddity of this: opposing strata found in mountains, and his discovery of ancient strata tilted up in oblique layers and overlain with more recent horizontal layers. And so you have these layers horizontally in an oblique way, vertically rather, and then obliquely. Then horizontally over that, you have shells. And then you have things that are far ancient down here. So something rather new is on top, and something more ancient is underneath. And he said something had to happen to get this layer up here over something that is far older. Something cataclysmic must have happened. And so when he developed this idea and published this research, there were those both in the scientific and in the theological communities that said that explains the Noahic flood. It was a catastrophe that hit the entire planet, and these kinds of displacements occurred. And so this debate emerged back in the 1800s. Both scientists and theologians concluded that the global deluge of Genesis flood was among these cataclysmic events. Cuvier's theory later became known as catastrophism and is currently opposed by proponents of the theory of evolution. Their uniformitarian claims, however, are nothing new, having been clearly held by those who Peter referred to as mockers in verse 3 and quotes in verse 4. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The Word of God addresses this debate in a book that was written by Peter in the first century. Creation occurred by the Word of God, and the Word of God is true. We noted 2 John 7 and concluded with Matthew 22:29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." And we noted some things in Revelation, concluding with Revelation 20, verse 3, which is the conclusion of the Luciferian impact on planet Earth. "Then the seraph threw Lucifer into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." And that particular phrase in verse 3 indicates to us that demonic influence, doctrines of demons, Luciferian strategy is constantly hampering the everyday life of nations in this world. And those that are under the greatest assault are client nations to God, and we are no exception, and we're seeing it demonstrated now on a day-by-day basis. He will not deceive the nations anymore, because we see in Revelation chapter 20 that he is going to be encapsulated in the abyss. The millennial kingdom is free of Luciferian influence until the very last hour. And therefore, that is why prosperity and even perfection can return to this earth. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will see to it. So this collection of passages defines the strategy and the tactics of the unseen enemy. The target is your soul and your biblical worldview, if you have one. If you have a biblical worldview, you are the target. You need to be, in some way, hushed up and silenced, and therefore you will be mocked. The problem faced today is that there is little left of the collective biblical worldview among believers. Little left of it. And therefore the pivot has shrunk. William Butler Yeats perceived the harbingers of this condition in his 1921 poem, The Second Coming, in which he prophesies disaster for our modern world. I'll quote the first 8 lines of this poem. "Turning and turning in the widening gyre." A gyre is a vortex. If you've ever been in a hurricane, especially in the northern hemisphere, they swirl like this, counterclockwise. And there is in the middle an eye. And these things, as they move in their direction, the eye goes with it. And because of the Coriolis effect and centrifugal force, the spin toward the center is far greater than the exterior, and therefore there's an opening in the middle where there's a clear light of day. It's calm. There's no wind. The sun shines and the birds sing. And if you're in the eye, you have no idea what's going on around you. It's as if it's a bright summer day. The idea, theologically and spiritually, is to get yourself in the eye. There's a hurricane, there's a vortex spinning around us on a day-by-day basis, and it is gaining momentum. It is gaining in its classification. First, a Category 1, cycle of discipline. Category 2, 3, 4, and 5. And as the categories increase in their intensity, the size of the eye increases as well. And the place to be is in here. And in the spiritual turmoil that we experience in the devil's world, getting in that eye is a very critical chore, opportunity, and even obligation. In this poem, he is constructing the idea of the vortex, turning and turning in the widening gyre, vortex. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. What if the eye shrinks? The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Who are you? Are you among the best or the worst? Do you lack conviction? Christians in this country who claim that they go to church and that they're growing in grace and they're serving Jesus don't have enough armor in their soul to have any significant impact on the collapsing of the eye. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, it's right here. And we will get to it. But I'm setting you up. This whole preliminary here has gone 5 hours already. It'll go more. To set you up to when I get to that, you'll see why I told you this. The best lack all conviction because they have bought the lie, and without a biblical worldview, the sinner simply cannot hold. And what's happened to the sinner? That is the pivot. What's happened that it can no longer hold? There are three reasons. Number one, the loss of collective thought among those who had made the advance to spiritual maturity. There is retrogression, there is reversionism, loss of interest, distractions of various kinds. Bible doctrine is not important anymore. I've even heard people that have attended this church say they've heard it all, they don't need any more. And when you stop studying the Word, there is a loss of the maintenance of recall because there's inhibition of wheel tracks of righteousness, there's facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness in the varied neurons of the soul that take the thought that you have and incorporate them into a memory trace. And if this is not reviewed, then it will be inhibited. And the other activities in which you become involved will be, they will be exacerbated, they will be facilitated. The loss of collective thought among those who had made the advance to spiritual maturity. Secondly, the failure of succeeding generations to grow in grace. That is a horrible testimony for this client nation and even for this church. And thirdly, the brain drain caused by those who've gone on to be with the Lord. Those who made it to the high ground and held it, but who die and go to be with the Lord. Reversionism is the cause for number one, while divine sovereignty determines number three. The explanation for number two is expressed in several ways in the verses just noted. The failure of succeeding generations to grow in grace. Reason number one. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, and by that I mean the faculties of kindergartens, grammar schools, junior highs, high schools, universities, graduate schools. The hypocrisy of liars. There are two universities in this country that have managed to keep themselves clean from the intrusion of the lie, and that's Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania, and Hillsdale College in Hillsdale, Michigan. They take not one dime of federal money. Therefore, their curriculum is pure and not infiltrated by the lie. And they base their curricula on the concepts of establishment truth, and their testimony is in their statements they log on their websites. Two universities in all of this country that have maintained purity. The rest are corrupt. So, when you send your kids off to university, remember you've sent them into the heart of hell. It's that way everywhere, darling. On the west side of Alabama as well as the east. Yeah, I get the alumni news. Oh, my Lord. Some will be deceived with empty words. That's found in Ephesians 5:6. And others, their minds will be led astray. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Why is it the young people spin off from the study of the Word of God? Well, they've been propagandized externally in the varied school systems in which they're required to attend. The parents spend untold amounts of money for the children. The money goes to the schools to buy more equipment and pay the teachers. And all of that's fine. Were the equipment and the instruction from the teachers following the laws of divine establishment and the traditional standards that have made this country great and have provided us with our so many freedoms. And we have bought the lie, and friends, there's no turning back. There's no human correction for this. The only correction is the Lord Jesus Christ intervening into history, kicking shins, and taking names. And it's happened throughout history, and don't think I'm making things up. The Bible is clear on this, and history is a clear demonstration of what the Bible reveals. I'm getting you ready for 2009. It will be a horror show. And how do we know that? Because you look in Scripture and find out how God desires us to run ourselves collectively, and we have chosen not to do that. And do you think you're going to find out there's a God in heaven, and you're going to find out there's an invisible war in 2009, for you're going to find out that what God has seen fit to allow in other countries in the past who have denied Him, He will permit to occur here, and it's going to be a wake-up call for this country, and people must come back to the Word of God, or we will go down the tubes. And I don't mean by that this real estate's going to change. It'll still be here, probably still called the United States of America, but not the country that provided you your so great freedoms and opportunities. It will be different. By the way, we need the Promacoy one of these days to quell the riots. What's that word, luposi comitatus? Is that the right word to say? They say that our military cannot come into the country and defend us against the rebels. Well, heck, Lincoln did it. Let me get started with him. Doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, and empty words have indeed led believers astray. And this catastrophe, nay, this crime, was committed from the pulpits of America and the lecterns of the government schools as pastors and pedagogues deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Deceive the hearts, that's the souls, of unsuspecting children. Children look up to adults, especially those in positions of authority like school teachers, and they believe anything they say to them. And I'm tell you, the majority of the teachers don't realize it. They were reared in this. They were educated this way. They think it's the truth. It's the right thing to be saying to these kids. They are innocent victims themselves, most of them. Yet the horror continues. These deceitful workers, according to 2 Corinthians 11:13, have sown the wind, and we now reap the whirlwind, according to Hosea 8:7. Pastors have not kept their sheep biblically informed. They are not wise as serpents, as the Lord instructed in Matthew 10:16. And consequently, the pedagogues become a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. And in Hosea 4:6, the Lord issues an indictment against Judah's willful ignorance of truth. an indictment against Judah's willful ignorance of truth and lust for idolatry. Accusations that clearly apply to the United States some 2,800 years later. Now listen to Hosea 4:6. My people, context, dispensation of Israel, therefore the people of the Israelites. My people Israel are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What brings around national catastrophes? Ignorance of truth. My text of late has been, what is truth? If you want to know what is true, where do you find it? Where is truth and how do you find it? The only way to evaluate incoming data is from a biblical worldview. Otherwise, you will be deceived. A biblical worldview gives you information by which to analyze what you're hearing and what you are seeing. And with a biblical worldview, you can discern what you need to be doing and what you need to be thinking and what you need to be rejecting and what you need to be avoiding. If you go by the humanistic worldview, the progressive worldview, you are going to have your desires met. Whatever's good for you is right today. Therefore, go ahead and do as you feel you should do, not what you think you should do. What makes you happy? There's a frantic search for happiness. When happiness cannot be discovered or acquired externally, it must be an internal asset. Happiness is an internal asset that is developed by one's understanding of absolute truth and the concept that you have an eternal future, and nothing that the devil's world presents to you can in any way cause you depression, cause you sorrow, cause you to be in any way disappointed. You're in God's plan. You move forward regardless, and therefore whatever is presented to you, you have the Word of God in order to clear the way. Never give up, never back down, never keep moving forward. Never be discouraged. Whatever is going on is in the divine decrees. It is God's plan for you, so move through it. Yet, the philosophy of the day is you need to do what's best for you. There's no sacrificial concept that is communicated anymore. There's all this talk about coming together as a group. And everybody being a collectivist movement. And that, of course, is a piece of propaganda to get everyone involved in a socialistic environment so that your freedoms can be taken away. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. The Jews functioned under a specialized priesthood called the Levites. Therefore, they theologically were the leaders of the nation. And so Israel was the first priest nation. They represented mankind before God. And since then, the Gentiles, we call them client nations. We're God's clients. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Why would God say something like that? It's the next generation. Why would God include the next generation? Because omniscience perceived that things would not get better but worse over time. It's like the four-generation curse. Things don't get better because I can explain to you how things have gone. You have generation one, the 1960s into the 1970s. That's generation number one. And then we have the 80s. That's generation number two. And then we have the 90s. That's generation number three. We have the aughts. Generation number four. Now these people were the first to be propagandized by progressive ideology. And then these followed. These followed, and these followed the current generation. They all think the same way. Everybody thinks the same way. They've been at it for 50 years. Omniscience perceived things would not get better but worse over time. What will stop this? Divine intervention. Over 2,000 years separate the books of Hosea, that's 850 B.C. approximately, and the book of Jeremiah, 625 B.C. approximately. Yet in both books, the priests failed to teach truth through ritual, and therefore the children were involved in their parents' idolatry, and this is a problem Jeremiah addresses in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 4. Now let me read the first two verses, for that's where we will pick up our study next time. The sin of Judah is being engraved with an iron chisel and inscribed with a diamond tip on the tablets of their hearts and the horns of their altars. Their children remember their altars and their sacred poles, dedicated to the goddess Asherah, set up beside the green trees up on the high hills. This is one of the most devastating passages of Scripture in the Bible, for it describes the circumstance which we presently face. Quickly to go through this and to set you up for where we will resume. The sin of Judah is engraved. That's kathav, and it is a cal passive participle. Sin receives the action of being written in stone. The sin of Judah is being engraved or written in stone with an iron chisel, which is a stylus. In the ancient world, if you were going to carve something in rock, let's say this is a stone plate, and you wanted to write something on it, you would get a chisel, sort of like this, with a diamond tip, and you would write whatever you were going to write into it. And that would be how it would look. You would just carve it in there. And that's what's being indicated here. It is engraved with an iron chisel and inscribed with a diamond tip. And, of course, the idea of inscription is karash. It means to engrave metal. That'll come out in the passage. With a diamond tip. There was no diamond in that particular part of the world, so the implication is something that is extremely hard and therefore can carve into iron or metal. That would be flint, emery, or adamant stone. And the tablets here, that's luach, that would be a stone tablet. On the hearts, that would be the souls, and the horns, then the altars. Let's pretend that we have an altar here. And the altars have these horns coming up on the edges, looking at it from the top. And these horns are indicative of judgment, and these are made out of iron or brass, and they're going to carve things in there with a diamond tip on tablets of the heart and the horns of the altars. Now, verse 2, their children, that's Ben, children in general, that would include the girls, their children remember Zakar. Memory pertains to places and objects to which one remembering clings. In other words, what the children see as small children and as they continue to grow as children, what they see is what they remember. And the definition of zakar is memory pertaining to places and objects to which the one remembering clings. In other words, they have seen, they have observed, they have bought into. The children remember their altars. What are these altars? What are the sacred poles dedicated to the goddess Asherah, set beside the green hills, green trees on the high hills? Well, what you've got is an Asherah pole, which is dedicated to the goddess Asherah. And this is a woman goddess like Artemis. Artemis, you remember, was the many-breasted one. Asherah that this woman is nude. Then you have this altar to Baal. And here is a fire down here. And on the fire, you sacrifice babies. While under the trees, up on the high hill, out here you have the phallic cult going on while all of this proceeds. How's that for a Christmas message? There's not much difference in what we see here, drawn out by Jeremiah in the 7th century B.C., in chapter 17, there's not much difference in what was going on right there and what in a more sophisticated way is going on in client nation America. And you think God's going to put up with this crap? He is not going to put up with it. And you're the ones that have to hold the ground. You are the infantry soldiers in God's army, and you have to get serious about the Word of God. You have to make the advance, and you have to hold your ground. And Jesus Christ will honor this. How remains to be seen, but that He will do it is undeniable. We'll now pause for tea and crumpets and reassemble here at 10 till the hour.